Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a truth, what a reality to soak in and to respond to, that we are indeed cleansed by the blood of Christ. We are made new by your Holy Spirit. Our minds are being renewed. And therefore, help us to give ourselves to you today and give ourselves away to one another. I pray that your Spirit would come and would open our minds and our hearts. Help us to see the wonderful things contained in your law. We know that they are there. We need your help. We need to be illumined. Give us clarity so that we can obey, so that we can exercise faith, so that we can respond and repent and receive your help. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning, Christ community. My name is Tommy, and on behalf of Grace Life Church in Deltona, we send our sister church, and in many ways, kind of a parent church to us. I guess Grace Life is kind of a stepchild of, in a good way, not in a bad way, of a Christ community. You guys have planted us deep and strong, and we are in our 10th year, and I can't imagine surviving for 10 years without the encouragement, the prayers, the love, the support, the wisdom, the resources, the network that this church and her leaders provided for us. So I'm grateful to be here, and we have been praying for and with your church, and it's a joy to be able to share time in God's Word. So open your Bible to Romans 12. We're going to look at verses 9 through 13. Romans 12, 9 through 13. We'll read it in just a second, and I want to preface it by saying this. I guess it's always a pastor's fear when you come to a passage like this and it's chock full of commands. This is a very practical section in God's Word, and there are things to do, hard things, countercultural things. I would go so far as to say these are impossible apart from the Spirit of God empowering us, equipping us, enabling us. And there's a reason why Paul waited 12 chapters. You know, there are, I think, 24 commands in this entire chapter. We're just going to look at a short excerpt from chapter 12. But Romans 1 through 11, there's only 3 or 4 commands. Isn't that interesting? For 11 chapters, what the Apostle Paul has done strategically, by design, is he has drenched us in gospel truth. He has soaked us and let us marinate in the truth about God's rescue of us in Christ. And when we're immersed in that deeply enough, it's like fuel, then he lights us on fire in chapter 12. And he says, now you have the power. Now you have the skill. So I would break up Romans this way. Chapters 1 through 11 is gospel doctrine. It's all about God's love for us and his rescue of us through Christ. Jesus loved us when we were enemies. He loved us when we were weak. He loved us when we were helpless. And he loved us when we were sinners. Now he's going to talk about how do we love. So Romans 1 through 11, gospel doctrine. And then Romans 12 through 16 is gospel culture. Gospel doctrine, chapters 1 through 11. Chapters 12 through 16, gospel culture. And culture is relational beauty. That's what it should be. It's the way we respond to the truth of the gospel in the way we treat one another, respond to one another, and behave as the household of God. So keep that in mind as we read this passage together and then talk about love. The title of this message is Compelling Evidence. Compelling Evidence, and hopefully the reason becomes clear as we talk through these things. Verse 9, Romans 12, the Apostle Paul says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Verse 12, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, unmistakably, this passage is about love. The Apostle Paul uses 3 of the strongest words in Greek for love. And the first being agape. It's that one-way, unconditional, never stopping, never giving up love that we have experienced vertically in Christ and that we're supposed to spread horizontally, relationally. But the kind of love that the Apostle Paul is talking about in this passage is powerful. It is attractive. It's relational beauty that's head-turning because it's so stunning and it's so countercultural. It's so unlike anything that you will experience out there. It's compelling evidence. And the reason that I'm saying that, and the reason why that is so important right now, is because we're coming up on an election year, aren't we? And things are going to get really ugly out there. And by God's grace, let's not get them ugly in here, right? Tell my church that too. This is a really interesting time to be a Christian. I don't think I've ever seen, in my experience as a Christian leader and pastor, I don't think I've ever seen the culture more curious about Christianity or more confused about what it really is. I mean, we are seeing some things and hearing some things. Did you know that secular thinkers and public intellectuals are re-examining the claims of the Bible? They're re-exploring the distinctives of Christianity, and they are finding it, at least intellectually, compelling. They're finding that the Christian faith is a reasonable faith. It's a rational faith. There's continuity they see now between the Old and the New Testaments. It's intellectually stimulating for them to read these things and to reconsider what the Bible teaches. They're doing the research. They're seeing that new atheism did not give them the resources or the tools they need to thrive. It can't help them with their identity or their meaning or their purpose. It doesn't give them a foundation for joy or ethics or morality. In fact, that system in and of itself, it's bankrupt. It's bunk. It's having transcendent joy without Christianity is a pipe dream. And I think at least intellectually, that the world and the culture we live in are coming to see that. People like Joe Rogan, who has sampled every lifestyle and worldview on his podcast, is now talking about how Jesus is the only answer. Who would have thought, man? Joe Rogan. I mean, he's smoking weed with Mike Tyson and doing shrooms with psychedelic guests. Seriously. And now he's talking about Jesus and the resurrection. Why? Well, there's some powerful apologetics taking place. You got an agnostic author who's a historian named Tom Holland, not the Spider-Man dude, another dude. And he wrote a book called Dominion, How Christianity Revolutionized the World. And we can't even engage in something as helpful as indoor plumbing without in some way tipping our hat culturally to Christianity, the debt we owe. We have hospitals, we have orphanages, soup kitchens, we have ethics and morality. Why? Because Christianity revolutionized the world. And people are beginning to admit that, finally, right? That's a good thing. There's even celebrities like Russell Brand, who's confessing Christ in some way. Did you know even Richard Dawkins is calling himself now a cultural Christian? I don't know what that means, but it's got to be better than what he was before, right? Maybe he's not far from the kingdom, but my point is this. People are reconsidering the claims of Christianity intellectually, and that's a good thing. That excites me. That's the way it should be. We should have a powerful Christian apologetic. After all, the Bible says, always be ready to give a defense, an apologia, to the questions that the world has. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you with meekness and with fear, right? So that's good, but here's the claim I want to make and the premise for this message. That's not going to be the final apologetic to the world. Francis Schaeffer said the final apologetic to the world is our love for one another. And you know where he gets that? He gets that right out of the Bible. John 13:35, Jesus said something really powerful. He said this, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have," fill in the blank, "love for one another." He's talking about relational beauty within the body of Christ. When the gospel doctrine falls on you and lands, it will create something beautiful and compelling and unarguable that the world doesn't see out there. Listen, guys, it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. The world is tense, it's angry, it's divided, it's polarized. I heard a cultural analyst the other day, he said, we are now leaving the age of anxiety, COVID era, and we're entering in the age of rage. And I see it. I feel it. Traffic, memes, social media, podcasts, the whole world's angry and divided. So when they come and check out Christian, I mean, this is the showroom floor. They've heard what the gospel is. That's the apologetics, right? They've heard the defense. They've heard the arguments. And now when they really want to see what the gospel does, where are they going to come? They're not going to read a book on that. You can't do that. They're going to read you and me. They've read their Bible. Now they want to read you. They want to see, does the gospel really do what it claims that it does? Can it really change and transform a person into a humble, devoted, affectionate, honorable, loving, kind, gracious, compassionate human being. Well, here's what the Apostle Paul tells us in this section. That's a long introduction. So let's look at it together. How are we supposed to love? What does love look like? You know, the early church in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were converted, and they began to meet in homes together daily. And there's a beautiful description. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the breaking of bread, to the fellowship, and to the prayers." That word devoted means they gave themselves away to God and to one another. They shared life with one another. If anyone had any need, they met the need. And it says that awe, I'm from Arkansas, it's hard to say that, A-W-E, awe fell on every soul. They were amazed. They felt the presence of God, and they saw the power of God. And it says this, and it says, "And they ate their bread with simplicity of heart and gladness, and they met. If anyone had any need, it was provided for." And then it says this, "And the Lord added to their number every day, and they had favor with all the people." So here's what was going on. The world out there came and was eavesdropping on the early church gatherings. They were overhearing, and they were watching what was going on. And what they saw was so compelling. They said, "I want that." And you know, right now, the world wants what you have. Oh, the message offends them. Make no mistake about that. But their hearts yearn and long to be a family, to be treated with respect and with dignity, to be loved. Because listen, guys, love is not a verb out there. It's just a sentimental. It's a Hallmark card with a fat, chubby angel on the back. It means nothing. You fall, you're welcome. It's something you fall out of or fall back into, right? But the Bible gives us a totally different platform for understanding love, and it's right here. And so I have 6 points for you. Here they are. Now, don't be concerned that there's six. I'm not going to preach any longer than your pastors preach, okay? Can you put the outline up there for us? Here it is. But this is the second service, so everything I forgot to say, I'm just kidding. All right. We should love genuinely. We should love truthfully. We should love affectionately. We should love honorably, hopefully, and practically. Number one, we should love genuinely. Check out verse 9. Let love be genuine. You know what? It's a really simple word, and it just means this: sincere, real, not pretentious, not hypocritical, not beneath this very thin religious veneer. But you have the same corruption and angst and anger and polarization and division that they have out there. No, this is genuine. It's the real deal. Like, you really have a love for one another that's been fed vertically by the love of Christ for you, and it's spreading out horizontally now. I grew up in the South, and the Bible Belt is known for its Southern hospitality and its warmness and kindness and politeness. And it's true, man. You're going to get more waves and handshakes and howdy doodies if you go to the South. Them's my people. I love them. And so I have the right to say what I'm about to say. That's also the place where you are more likely to find some of the meanest and cruelest people you will have ever met in your life. And I hate to say it, some of them, you know where you'll find them? In church. What happened? Well, the horizontal beauty of the gospel, the penny hasn't dropped. It's just doctrine to them. It doesn't mean anything. They got precise doctrine, but they're jerks. Some of them, not all of them, okay? Listen, guys, you can be doctrinally right and relationally wrong. I know, because I was. I mean, I kind of still am a little bit. I'm working on it by God's grace. I really am. I haven't even got all my points in order, my doctrine, read the systematic theology, but nobody can stand to be around you. What's going on? The Apostle Paul wants to help us with this. We have scented kitty litter in our house. Yeah. And it can only do so much. Scented kitty litter can only do so much because the reality of that abomination underneath it is going to come through eventually. So what the Apostle Paul is saying is, let your love be real. It's not scented. It's not fake. It's not potpourri or kitty litter or anything else. It's real. What Christ has done has so blown you away and transformed your heart that you demonstrate that. You manifest that horizontally and relationally with one another. We live in a culture of cons, and experience has made us cynical, hasn't it? We can't escape the airbrushed world, but we can live counterculturally. I grew up a child of the 80s and 90s, and one of my favorite programs was Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. I loved it, man. I still love it. Fred Rogers, I think he aired over 900 programs over decades, and there was never a scandal of any kind. His wife loved him. His children love him. All the people on the neighborhood staff stayed with him for decades. And the reason why is they said because Fred Rogers loved people. He sincerely loved people. There was a bad boy journalist from Esquire magazine, and his name was Tom Junot, I think was his last name. And he had a reputation for cutting people down to size, getting the grit, getting the real deal, digging for dirt and information, and then writing a scandalous article. Well, he was assigned to write a profile on Fred Rogers, and he couldn't stand Fred because he didn't believe he was real. He said, man, he's like Pee Wee Herman. You know, there's duplicity. It's all, you know, laughs and slapstick comedy on the front, but behind it, a totally different person. And so he began to interview Fred's family. He began to interview the staff at Mr. Rogers. And here's what his conclusion was. He says, Fred Rogers and Mr. Rogers are the same person. Same person. He really loves kids. There's no backstory. There's no, you know, after the camera's off, Fred's like, get these kids out of here. I hate them, you know? He really loved children. And for that reason, people stopped interviewing him on daytime talk shows and nighttime talk shows. Like Oprah had Fred on, and there were children in the audience. They thought that would be cool. Well, what do you think Fred Rogers did when he's got this, you know, millionaire celebrity interviewing him and a kid says, Mr. Rogers, my cat died. What do you think he's going to do? He's going to tear the script up and throw it away, and he's going to go to the edge of the stage and step down and hug that little girl because that's who Fred Rogers was. He was real. He was sincere. He was genuine. That's exactly what this word means. Exactly what it means. I couldn't even believe Fred Rogers was that sincere. So there were all these rumors circulating when I was in high school that, you know, Fred Rogers is actually a Navy SEAL. Nobody really knows this. He's got like, seriously, I'm ashamed to tell you, not only did I believe those things, I told those things. I'm like, you know what? You know that rumor mill? I would say, yeah, he's got like skull and crossbone tattoos, man, all over. That's why he wears the sweater and he's got 50 confirmed kills. Now, did you know that Fred Rogers was an ordained Presbyterian minister? And that he viewed his television shows as pulpit, his ministry. And he truly loved people. The love of God through Christ had transformed the way he viewed people. And I would add, the people that the world usually don't care a whole lot of, marginalized people, children. Jesus loved children. Fred Rogers was like Jesus. He loved children. In fact, one of the people on his show, her name was Lisa Dormine. She said this. She said, Fred had very Christ-like qualities, and that is part of what drew children. Children know a fraud more than anyone. It's true, isn't it? I truly believe he was one of the most authentic and Christ-like people that I have ever known in my life. Just his manner, his ability to listen. Everyone you talked to that had any encounter with him, it was a real moment in his life. That's why Fred Rogers said, the greatest gift you could ever give is your honest self. The Message translation says, love from the center of who you are. Don't fake it. Love genuinely. Okay, second point, love truthfully. Love truthfully. This is really interesting to me, man. You have all these words about love in verse 9, and then it says this in the second part of verse 9. It says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. What in the world? What's going on here? You got the most intense word for love, agape. And then did you know that that is the most intense word for hate? The prefix means to separate. It's to hate something intensely. So much so, it disgusts you. It's like an unclean 7-Eleven bathroom when you got little kids. You're like, don't touch anything. Get away. Get away. It's like you loathe it. It disgusts you. You can't stand to be in the same room with it. That's what love does. Love abhors what is evil and clings to. That means to submit, to glue yourself. Listen, love is got to be anchored to something. It's not, you know, the idea of an anchor is not that you're in a boat and it's drifting and so you sling this anchor and throw it out in the water. No, that's the water's in flux. You need something solid. And so love has to be anchored in the truth. We love the things that God loves and we stand for those in our relationships with one another and we hate the things that God stands against, right? Think of Philippians 4:8, or Philippians 4 something, whatever is honorable, praiseworthy, excellent, noble, commendable, pursue those things. The things that are evil, the things that put you in danger, that put you in risk. Listen, when somebody you care about is embraced a lifestyle that's destructive and dangerous, just because it's going to be awkward and uncomfortable, and it is, That doesn't mean you say, this is too much. I don't want to damage the relationship. No, to not do anything is to damage the relationship. We love truthfully. We tell people the truth. Jesus loved us so much. He told us the truth. Even when we hated him so badly for it, we killed him. We love truthfully. We abhor what is evil. My mother would not allow me to say the word hate growing up unless I was talking about the devil. So I went around all the time as a kid saying, I hate the devil. I hate the devil. I hate the devil. Some kid probably went to Satan and said, hey, some random kid in Northeast Arkansas really hates your guts. But there are things we're supposed to hate. The things that damage our relationships, we're supposed to hate those things, whatever they are. Whatever is coming in the way of us obeying these passages, we're supposed to detest it, be disgusted by it. Genuine love would never lead you into temptation. You're in a romantic relationship, you're dating somebody, and they're like, oh, I love you, and they want you to compromise. That's not love. The friend or the spouse who stands by while you adopt a destructive lifestyle, that's self-love. Christians hold one another accountable to the truth, or they are not loving. This problem happens in parenting. A lot of parents don't want to discipline their children. Now, look, I know there's a discussion to be had on what discipline works for you, and the Bible gives liberty there. Aren't you thankful for that? But the Bible does say, if you don't discipline your child, they're headed for a disaster, because discipline is short-term pain or uncomfortableness to stem off long-term agony, right? And the Bible says in Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. That's right. So we have to love truthfully. We cannot love rightly without hating rightly. Number three, love affectionately. Love affectionately. There's a word here in Greek. It's storge, mixed with philos, like Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. So one of those means devotion, and the other means family. And it's beautiful, man. We're supposed to love in here like a family. Love, relational love in the body of Christ should feel like that of a family, a healthy family. I know some of us came from broken families. Maybe we didn't know what love was, but this is the true family, right? That God is creating, his kingdom. We're at his table, and our love for one another should feel that familiar. Even people that you wouldn't have sat at the cafeteria table with in high school because you would have had nothing in common, now you have the deepest, most profound thing that unites you. You have Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory, and there's a love that stems from that. You love affectionately. It feels like a family. This is radical, and it's offensive to the world. They don't understand it. Lucius of Samosata, he was a Greek writer, and he saw Christianity growing in the Roman Empire, and he hated it. He said this. This is so interesting to me. Their founder, who's that? Jesus. Their founder persuades them that they should be like brothers to one another, and therefore they despise their own privacy. Do you despise your own privacy? He was making that as an accusation. It's actually commendable that our lives are open. We're like a family. He said they despise their own privacy and view all their possessions as common property. To him, that was despicable. It was unthinkable. It was offensive. And maybe we struggle with that too. Our love should feel like a family, not a club. Listen, if we're in a bird watching club and you show up and we're looking at parrots or whatever birds are around here through binoculars, and you say, hey, I've been kind of concerned about you, Tommy. I've been seeing that, man, you're treating your wife as less than your spouse, and your children are really struggling. And you've engaged in materialism, and man, I want to talk to you. If we were in a club, you know what I might say? Hey, mind your own business. Look at the bird. But when you're in a family, you don't have that luxury, right? I was driving my truck the other day in the Publix parking lot. My wife and I took our boys cycling at Beresford Park. We were exhausted. We were hungry. And everyone wanted different food. You ever have that problem? Like, I want Chipotle. I want McDonald's. Anyway, and I want a Jersey Mike's, so I guess I'm part of the problem too. So I had this enormous Jersey Mike's sub and a bowl salad. I'm dying to eat it. I can't wait. And everybody else, we got to go get their food. So we're driving through the Publix parking lot. My wife has to go in for just 10 minutes to get our groceries for the week. And I'm in a hurry to get a parking spot. And there's one up here, but there's somebody walking in the drive-thru. They're walking, and they're carrying an infant. And I muttered something under my breath, something like, you know, dumb, idiotic, something like that. And then I found my spot, and I'm like, all right, honey, I'll see you in a minute. And I pop open the lid, and I felt her gaze. You ever feel the gaze, man, the gaze? And I looked at her, and she's looking at me. She said, honey, why are you so angry? I said, I'm not angry. I'm hungry. Or hangry, maybe. She said, no, I'm serious, honey. When you drive, you get so angry. What's wrong with you? She said, I would hope that as a servant of the Lord, and I'm thinking, oh, no, here it comes. She said, I hope as a servant of the Lord that you don't drive around the land with an angry scowl on your face and muttering, you know, vile things under your breath. She said, I'll be right back. And I'm like, oh, man, now I can't even enjoy my salad and my sub and a boba. You know what? My wife was right. And she can say that to me because she's my family. And she needed to say that to me. That was her loving me. It felt awkward. I didn't like it. But by the time she came back, minutes later, the Spirit of God convicted me. And I said, honey, thank you. Thank you for loving me that way. You're right. You're right. I need to ask for God's help. I have a real hard time in traffic, man. That's my barometer. Everybody's got a barometer. Do you know what it is? Mine's traffic. Drives me crazy. Number four, love honorably. Love honorably. Check this out. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Not only do you show honor, Paul says you pursue honor. You're chasing after it. That's what the tense means here. And honor means to esteem somebody. It's got this idea of a price, a valuation. Anybody ever appraised your home? You're very sensitive about that, aren't you? Well, human beings are sensitive about our worth, too. And to honor somebody means that you esteem them. You see inherent worth and dignity about them, not only as a human being because they're made in God's image. Remember, we're talking about love in the church, but that you see Christ in them, the hope of glory. You see what he is making them. He's turning them into something radiant. And you want to treat them with the proper esteem and dignity that comes with being a Christian, being a child of God, because they're royalty. You know that, right? Everyone in this room who's a child of God, who's in Christ, is like royalty. They're the son and daughter of a king. How would you treat royalty? We're supposed to treat one another like that. That type of honor. Sarah and I, when I was in seminary at California, we went to Disneyland once. And there's celebrities there, man. Who knew? It's in California. And people are stumbling over one another. They get a picture. And I actually saw Ben Affleck and his wife at the time. I always forget her name. Jennifer Garner. That's it. They were in the same line of the ride that we were in, the teacup ride. And he was angry. He had a scowl on his face. His wife was incognito. She had glasses on. But Ben didn't care, man. He had a leather jacket on. And everybody was falling over themselves to get a picture. I felt bad for them. After I got my picture, I looked at... Can we be real in here? But I thought to myself, look at that, man. They're famous. And there's a lot of other people just like them. That was before the age of the influencer. We treat people like they're gods and goddesses. We're showing them honor. We're telling the world they're valuable. I want to shake their hand. I want to get a picture. I want to autograph. I want to be near them. Why? We're honoring them, right? But we got things backwards, don't we? We ought to be doing that with one another. Not like being a weirdo and taking selfies with people you don't know that well in the body of Christ, but we're royalty. We treat one another with high esteem because we know what God is making us into. It's something beautiful. It's something radiant. C.S. Lewis had a place in one of his books. He said this, if we could see what the most humble Christian will one day become when they are in glory, we would be tempted to fall down and worship them like a god or a goddess. Boom, that's it. Do you have that kind of esteem for one another? Man, we ought to outdo the world in honoring one another. The world doesn't know anything about honor. Doesn't know a thing about it. There's a verse in the Old Testament, Psalm 16:3, where King David says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. That word excellent in Hebrew, it just means radiant. It's a searching moment. Can you say that about the body of Christ? I can say this about my church. There is nobody in the world. Now, it's taken me 10 years to get there, so don't think I'm bragging. There's nobody in the world I would rather spend time with, suffer with, rejoice with, and go through life struggles with than those people. And I would have probably found no time for them or place for them when I was in high school because we had nothing in common. They are the excellent ones. I love them. Christians, if you sat down next to a Christian and you spend 5 minutes It's the most fascinating and curious thing in the world to hear their journey, how they came to be in Christ. I just love that. It just bubbles up when you talk to people. When you give them their attention, you honor them. Amazing things happen when we show honor to one another. We love honorably. We recognize the value in one another. And look, historians say that was a real drawing point for the early church. Because think about it, guys. This is the Roman world that Paul is writing to. And I'll just walk in the light with you. If you were a man, you had value. If you were a woman, not so much. If you were a child or a baby who was a woman, not so much. If you were a slave, no value. But people would go to the church, the people that were marginalized, the people that were considered worthless, no value at all, and they found dignity there and esteem. How attractive will that be to you if you were a slave in the first century and you go into the church and you're treated like royalty? Out there, you're treated like dirt. That should still be the case in here. They are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. We should perceive one another with a sense of awe. We should admire God's people, no matter what class, what side of the tracks, what socioeconomic division you fall under, whatever political party you're associated with. I mean, that should go without saying, right? Next is love hopefully. Love hopefully, point five, and I got to hurry here. I'm going to combine, it's what I did at our church, because there's a lot of verbs here. There's six verbs in this one passage here. Check this out. Verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, that's key, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Six commands. That's a mouthful, and he's not just saying, don't be lazy. Get yourself together. Here's what I think is the heart and the theme in these verbs. He is saying, love hopefully. Christians ought to be the most hopeful people on the face of the planet. We ought to be brimming with optimism. You can never, because of Christ, because of the gospel, because of that power, you could never be talking to a believer and think, oh, they're too far gone. Have you ever, hey, be honest, guys, have you ever thought that? You're talking to a believer, they're struggling, they're in the throes of addiction, or they're in bondage to some life-dominating sin, and you're like, they're done. There's no helping them. No, we can't do that. We can't say that. We endure patiently. We love hopefully. I have seen at our church in the last 10 years, marriages that were resurrected. There's no other way to say it. Resurrected by the power of God. They weren't in the ER. They weren't in hospice. They were in the morgue. They were dead. I had no human speaking hope that these marriages would survive, and yet they have. They are. And those people have a powerful story. And the only explanation is God's spirit, love. Love that came down vertically and fed horizontally. This hopefulness, this optimism. We're never working in a circumstance that's too difficult. Challenging, yes. Complex, absolutely. Man, sin makes a mess of stuff. And trying to untangle the conundrum of sin, is sometimes it just feels impossible. But 1 Corinthians 15, the end of that chapter on the resurrection, Paul said this, therefore be immovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You ought to be hopeful. Remember the resurrection. That's what Paul would tell Timothy. How can we be so optimistic? Because we know and we have experienced the power of God. We felt the power of His Holy Spirit. That's why it also says be constant in prayer. We can take all these needs, man, that we encounter to the throne of grace, not the throne of judgment. That throne's empty. To the throne of grace, and we can find help at our time of need. We can pray boldly. We can serve the Lord. That's a great reminder here. We're doing this for the Lord. We're fervent in our spirit. We can endure because we know that God is working all things together. We don't love safely. We don't love conveniently. No, we love all the way. Somebody told me years ago that in ministry, you can't have friends because you're just going to end up getting hurt. And man, I followed that advice for a few years. It's the worst advice I have ever gotten in ministry. It really is. I reject that. Some of my closest friends that I've ever had are in ministry, and they're in the church because of this hope that we have. Psalm 27 says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. It's not that all things are so bad that one day in heaven Everything's going to be put right. Yeah, that's true. But the psalmist is saying, right now, I have hope that God's working things out. People are in progress. Maybe they're not changing at the rate we want them to, but I have hope. God is at work. God is always doing a million things underneath the surface. Sometimes we just see a little fraction of it on the top to give it to keep us encouraged, right? 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love believes the best about a situation. We love practically. This is point six. We love practically. Love has tangible expressions. We meet one another's needs. We care about the body of Christ. You know, the word compassion has been defined as your pain and my heart. There's a word here that's the same root word, koinonia. It means fellowship. It means to share in relationally with one another. But that root word is used here, and it's for need. Check this out. Paul says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. He's saying, I feel your need, and I want to meet that need. A lot of people have talked about Christianity, how the early church in Acts chapter 2, it reads like communism, that people are meeting needs and everyone had a claim on their possessions. Do you know the difference between communism and Christian community? One is driven by fear, right? And compulsion, and it's forced and it's contrived, and the other is driven by love. Now, your pastor uses one of the most beautiful and powerful, I don't know, metaphor, illustration, whatever you want to call it, for the gospel that I've ever heard, and I've totally stolen it from him. You use it shamelessly at our church. The music and the what? The dance. The gospel's the music. When you hear good music, and it's got a, I listen to techno music that doesn't have any lyrics because I'm dumb, and I can't study if there's like chewing gum and walking. I need good music that's, if there's good music, you're moving. You're dancing, right? Now stay with me here. The gospel's beautiful music. It's compelling. And when the music is good and it's deep and it's rich, you got to move to it, right? And the same thing is true here. That's what the gospel does. It moves you. That's the difference between communism and Christian community. We feel compelled as Christians because the music is so beautiful, we have to love. We want to. Our hearts have been changed. This vertical love that comes down from God, we want to give it away. We want to give ourselves away to one another. That brother, that sister has a need, you dig in your pockets to meet it. They need counseling, you counsel them, you help them. They need childcare because they got this thing that they're sick. They need a meal train. Man, you're stumbling over yourselves to meet that. Why? Because God in Christ has loved you that way. How can you help but not share that? That's what it means. This love that starts in the body of Christ, it spills out into the streets because the thing that he says next is, you show hospitality. Now, the word hospitality, it means love of strangers. You've heard of xenophobia. That means fear of strangers. This is philoxenia. It's love for strangers, where you open your life and your heart and your home to them. That's crazy, isn't it? That's a little bit scary, but that's what it means. Julian, the Roman emperor, he was called Julian the Apostate. He was one of the fiercest persecutors of the Christian faith, and he said this. He said, the Christian cause has been especially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers. It is a scandal that there is not a single one who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans, Christians, because they weren't polytheists, they were monotheists, they considered them atheists. The godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. You hear that? His heart slipped out. He says, I know, as Romans, we should be doing this, but we don't want to. We don't have the power. We don't have the changed heart. Isn't that interesting? Love for strangers. The church took better care of the poor, visited the sick in prison, took care of the orphans, widows, fed the hungry. Why? Because God had changed their hearts. One of my favorite books is Les Miserables, and the book is really dense. There's 100 pages in this book devoted to this character called Bishop Bienvenu. Now, I had to ask a French-Canadian couple in my church what that word meant because I don't know French. And Bienvenu, you know what it means? It means welcome. It means welcome. I think Victor Hugo, when he wrote this, he was trying to make a comment about the religion in his day, that it wasn't very Christ-like. So he spent 100 chapters writing about this bishop that was like unbelievably kind and compassionate, and he welcomed everyone. Well, if you know the story, Jean Valjean, he is a convict, and he's running for his life, and nobody will take him in, but he hears about this bishop bienvenu, and he goes to the abbey, and he finds him. And the musical, it says this. Let me find it here. The music, it says, when he meets him, he says, "Come in, sir, for you are weary, and the night is cold out there. Though our lives are very humble, what we have to share. There is wine here to revive you. There is bread to make you strong. There's a bed to rest till morning, rest from pain, and rest from wrong." But the novel is so much more electric, and I want to read the passage of what happened when Jean Valjean met with Bishop Bienvenu. Here's the excerpt. "The bishop turned to the man, 'Sit down, sir, and warm yourself. We are going to dine in a few moments, and your bed will be prepared while you are eating.' At this point, the man suddenly comprehended. The expression of his face, up to that time, somber and harsh, bore the imprint of shock, of doubt, of joy, and became extraordinary. He began stammering like a crazy man. 'What? Really? You will keep me? You do not drive me forth? A convict? You call me sir? Get out of here, you dog, is what people always say to me. I felt sure you would expel me, so I told you at once who I am. Oh, what a good woman that was who directed me here. I'm going to feast. A bed with mattress and sheets like the rest of the world. A bed. It is 19 years since I've slept in a bed. You actually do not want me to go? Monsieur,' said the man, 'you are good. You do not despise me. You receive me into your house. You light your candles for me. Yet I have not concealed from you my identity.' The bishop, who was sitting close to him, gently touched his hand. 'You could not help telling me who you were. This is not my house. It is the house of Jesus Christ.'" That's a powerful, powerful sentence in that novel. It stopped me dead in my tracks, and I thought, how powerful, man. This is the house of Jesus Christ. Romans 15:7 says, "Welcome one another the way that God in Christ welcomed you." How did he welcome you? He waited on you to clean yourself up? Get your life together? No, he opened himself. He couldn't have been more open to us. Jesus is attracted to need, and we should be too. We should love practically. How do we do that? Because people are hard to love, and they're annoying, and they have weird quirks. Don't they? Yeah. They have body odor and bad breath, and they just do things that get all our nerves. How do you love people like that? How do you love people that seem unlovable? Well, chapters 1 through 11, you marinate yourself in that. You soak in that gospel doctrine. You know this. God has never asked you to be more patient with somebody else than he has been towards you. God's never asked you to forgive somebody more than he's forgiven you. Think of Jesus on that cross. Could he have looked down and said, "I don't know about this. You're not that lovely. You're not that lovable. This is really hard, you know." He didn't do that. He loved us to the very end. There's a place in Sally Lloyd-Jones's Jesus Storybook Bible, and it says this: "Nails did not keep him on the cross. Love did." I love that. So we should love this way, genuinely and sincerely, truthfully, affectionately, honorably, practically, and one other one that I can't remember. We love, 1 John says, we love because he first loved us. That's the fuel. That's the power right there. Had we not experienced God's love, we would have no resources for this. But we do. We do. We root ourselves. We soak ourselves in God's love. And then we can love one another. And where do you start? We start by being real. Listen, Jesus can't help the fake you. He can help the real you. So part of what we do in a passage like this is we say, "Lord, please help me. I confess this is hard for me. I don't love the way that you love, but I know you want me to. I know you've empowered me to. So I confess my struggle. Please help me. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Please grant me repentance and change." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you haven't left us alone to do this. You have filled us, empowered us, equipped us to love the way that you loved, to love in a way that's beautiful, to love in a way that is head-turningly beautiful, Lord, to people out there. They don't look in here and see political rancor and social outrage. They see humility and compassion and unity and genuine love. May they see that. May that music that we're dancing to tell them something about our Savior. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.